Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. Lord willing, we will finish this chapter this morning and consider the passage we have probably referred to more as we have looked at this book in the last almost 4 years than any other passage. Now, we have referred back to this. We looked at this passage when we began this book to set the introduction, and we have referred back to it several times, and this morning we're going to consider an exposition of verse 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verse 30 and verse 31. And if you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 30. This is the Word of God. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Let's pray again now. Father, again we come and ask for grace. We don't deserve this privilege to have Your Word written in a language that we can understand. We don't have the ability in and of ourselves to understand it fully. So we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds that are sharp to grasp and understand Your Word. I pray that we would have hearts that long to know You and to understand Your Word. We pray that Your will would be done during this time and that Your name above all would be honored and exalted and glorified. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I would argue that this is maybe the most important text in the Gospel of John. If it's not the most, it is one of the most. We come back to this text over and over again because John clearly lays out why he writes this gospel account. You know, and that's one of the things when you study Scripture that is always helpful. When you come to a passage that you don't really understand, sometimes the best thing to do is to take a step back and to try to reestablish why the epistle was written to begin with. And so as we walk through the books of the Bible, oftentimes you will hear me, much of the time at the beginning of every sermon, remind us why the message was written, why the book was written. And John is unique in that he lays it out in his gospel account. He says, "This is why I wrote this book." Now, the reason I read from so many passages in 1 John this morning, and I didn't call attention to it as I read it, but every one of those passages in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 5, of the same writer, his same writing in the epistle, he says, "I write these things to you so that. I write this so that." He is establishing for his readers why he writes the way he does, why he includes what he does. And that is important for you and for me to understand. It is vital to know the reason that the apostle writes the content that he does. It is vital for these original readers to understand. He doesn't want them to miss the message. He wants them to know, this is why I'm writing to you. I'm not just writing to hear myself think or writing to make a name for myself. I'm writing this so that you will understand clearly this is a matter of life and death. It was important. That's why I used the term vital. It was absolutely life or death. And it's the same way in every age. One of the most comforting, but one of the most neglected doctrines concerning God is the fact that He is immutable. He doesn't change. Because He is not a changing God, we can understand that what He approved of years ago, He still approves of. What He disapproves of, hasn't changed. His nature does not change. And the requirements for life do not change. And so just as it was vital for these readers to understand why he wrote these things to them, it is vital for you and for me. Human nature doesn't change. And I know we talk about, in our experience, things are getting bad. I mean, it's getting worse. And in one respect, I can see that. But you know, we've not ever seen God destroy the world by flood. I mean, there was a time when it was much worse than it is now. In Genesis 6, it says that the inclination of man's heart was only evil continually. And so, in some respects for us, we see that it's not as bad as it used to be, but in other respects it may be. Human nature does not change. Our fallenness does not gradually get better over time. You and I still need the work of Christ for life. Our need for salvation does not change across the millennia. Just as it was important then, it is important now. And so if you and I are going to have life, if we're going to have eternal life, we must know what the Scripture says and understand it clearly and come to grips with life is found only in Jesus Christ. And if you don't come to Christ by faith alone, you do not have life. You do not have reconciliation with the Father. Three things I want us to consider as we look at this vitality of the Scripture. And the reason I say the vitality of the Scripture is because John is talking about what is written in this book. You see that in verse 30? He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." These are written. He is talking about the written Word of God, the Scripture, the Bible, if you will. And so we need to understand it is absolutely vital. This is not something that is negotiable. It is not something that you and I can do without. It is absolutely imperative to understand. Three things I want us to look at this morning. First, let's notice the contents of this book. The contents. What is in this book? Verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." Now what is these? The signs. Now when we began this book, almost 4 years ago, it's hard to believe it's coming up on 4 years, June will be 4 years, that we have been in the Gospel of John, week in and week out. And when we began this gospel account, we looked at this passage, and I also tried to lay out to you the structure of John's gospel. John wrote, and he basically structured it around seven miracles. He calls these things signs. Remember Jesus turning water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, feeding the 5,000, all of those miraculous things he did were signs. So John says, "I have structured this account of mine that I've written to you with signs, with miracles, so that you're going to know that Jesus is the Christ." So he is talking about the contents, the signs. Now notice what he says. He says, "I didn't intend to write every single solitary sign that Jesus did. He did many other signs." We have in the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, many miracles that Jesus did. But you know, John says that I didn't include everything. This isn't a comprehensive account of every word Jesus spoke, every miracle that Jesus did. As a matter of fact, he's going to say in this particular gospel account that all the books in the world wouldn't contain everything if we tried to write it. There's not enough in this world to contain the glory and the majesty of the eternal Son of God. He said, "So I didn't intend to try to encapsulate everything in this book. What I did, though, was I set it out around seven miracles so that you would understand that Jesus is the Christ." And as I got to thinking about that, I thought, this is kind of self-condemning to John and the other apostles. And the reason I say that is because John has recorded so many signs and wonders in this book in order to absolutely validate that Jesus is who he said he was. But you know what John also did? He recorded their slowness to believe these things. He recorded the fact that they didn't always rush into embrace who Jesus said he was. Matter of fact, the last few weeks we've been looking at how they were locked up for fear of the Jews in spite of the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, I bet to say that if you and I wrote this book, we wouldn't include our failures. I mean, we like to tell people our successes, don't we? How many of us glory in our failures? We glory in our weaknesses. I dare say not many of us. John, because he was inspired by the Spirit and God used John to record this, he included the fact that they were not always very quick to believe, that they often missed the entire point of the miracle. And so in one way, it is very self-condemning. But in spite of this being a self-condemning report, in spite of this being a limited report and not comprehensive, it is true. It is absolutely vital to understand that John did record and he did expound these miracles. They include undisputed proofs of Jesus' words and Jesus works. If anyone reads this gospel account, they are not left in the dark about what Jesus said and did. That's why when somebody from the liberal media or from the liberal church or somebody that doesn't know what the Bible says things like this, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God," I just scratch my head and go, "Who fed you that line? You've obviously never read the Gospel of John, because Jesus over and over and over again says, 'I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, the life.'" If you don't think Jesus said he was God, you've never read this gospel account. Bottom line. And I'd tell anybody that. You're ignorant of what the Bible says. And that's not a knock on somebody. It's just they don't know. Or they've tried to deny it. John wants these readers to know, what I'm laying out before you is the truth. You can either take it or you can leave it. But here is the contents of what we saw, what we witnessed, what Jesus said, what Jesus did. Our problem as fallen humans is we don't like it. Nobody wants to be told they're a sinner. I mean, we will come to grips with the fact that we're not perfect. I mean, after all, Brother Ken, who's perfect? None of us are. We understand. But we're pretty good people. Come on, we've never been arrested. We've always tried to provide for our family. We love our family. We've got a nice house. And we're thankful, but come on, don't tell me I'm a sinner. Okay. You're an ungodly, unrighteous, unholy sinner that if you do not repent of your sin and look to Christ alone, you're going to bust hell wide open. And so am I. That is what we've got to come to grips with. We've got to come to grips with, we came into this world alienated from God, hostile in our minds, slaves to sin, unholy, unrighteous, and ungodly, dead in sin. And if God doesn't do a work of grace in each of us, we are going to have His wrath abide on us forever. Because God is holy, and He's righteous, and He's just, and He does not change. That's the bad news, isn't it? But the good news is God loves and He forgives and He justifies and He accepts and He reconciles in Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus to live a perfect life and to die a substitutionary death so that anyone who comes to Him in faith, He says, "I will in no wise cast out. I'll never turn you away. Come to Me that you may have life." That's the good news. And our problem is we don't want to believe it. That's the naturalness in us. And it takes a work of the Spirit of God to give us life and to give us the desire to come to Him and the faith to believe Him. And that's the good news, is that God works mightily. Have you trusted in that Christ? That's the whole point John is making, is look, Jesus is who He said He was. And so we see the content. Secondly, we see the thrust, the main message of this book. What is the thrust? What is the gist of it? Verse 31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one God chose from all eternity. John says it so clearly. I have written these things so that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is not a Christ. He is the Christ. He is not a Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. He clearly says that He is the Christ. He's the one God promised to send, beginning all the way back in Genesis 3:15, that God promised one would come that would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. All through the Scripture, we have more and more revelation of this promise of God. And in the fullness of time, the Bible says, when it was absolutely pregnant with meaning and time, and the fullness had come, God sent Jesus into this world. And that's what John is talking about. That this one that was promised, this Christ, this one in the Old Testament that everybody looked forward to, John says, He has come. He has come. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Every Christmas we try to call our attention to the coming of Christ, the first advent, the coming. And when we have Easter, which we're going to have in a few weeks, we're going to look back at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all related. And so here we have John saying, I've recorded these things for you so that you can believe that He is the one that was promised. John did not leave it up to the readers to debate and decide if this book is that important. You know, that's where our culture is. Used to be that when somebody wrote something, whether it was a letter, whether it was the Constitution of the United States or anything else, the first order of business was always to try and determine what the writer meant to the original audience. But over the ages, and in our culture of relativism, meaning there is no such thing as absolute truth, the main thing is what you get out of it. Now, it doesn't matter what somebody said all those years ago. Now the most important thing is, what do you think it means? What does it mean to you? It doesn't matter what John said. Does it make you feel good? Does it make you feel special? Isn't that the main thing? That's why there's such a divide when it comes to our political structure in this country. You've got some people that hearken back to what the Constitution meant, what it meant in those years gone by, and now you believe, if you take the other side of the coin, in a living document. You ever heard that phrase, a living document? Meaning, the meaning changes all the time. Now it means what we think it means, or what we want it to mean, or what we hope it means. And there's no such thing as an established meaning. And beloved, if you come to the Bible with that idea, then you can justify all sorts of sins. And that's what's going on in our culture. That's why many churches have given over to the debate of same-sex marriage and homosexuality, because they say, well, you know, maybe that's what it meant back then. Doesn't mean that anymore. Doesn't mean that. We're not worried about that. We can't have that sort of wishy-washy meaning. John says, here's the whole thrust of the book. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. It is a present reality. We do look back at what He accomplished, and He did it once for all. But that has meaning now, and it will have meaning in all of eternity. If you and I are going to be reconciled to God, we understand that Jesus is who He said He was. He finished the work on the cross, and hence the sixth word of the cross was, tetelestai, it is finished. We don't add to the work of the gospel. We don't detract from the work of the gospel. We are to stand on the work of the gospel. And that is our only hope of salvation. And that's what John says. If you and I are going to have life, and it's not just life without ending. You understand everybody's going to have eternal life in one sense. In this sense, there is going to be eternal existence. Those who are saved are going to be raised up to eternal life. And those who reject Christ are going to be raised up to eternal condemnation. It's not that they're going to be annihilated. Sin against a holy, infinite, eternal God means that there is eternal wrath. Either Christ suffered in your place, in my place, or you suffer. That's what we've got to come to grips with. And John says, He is the Christ. He's Lord. He is the Son of God. He's the only way. And it's still that today. I know it's not popular anymore. When we were at Ligonier last weekend, I heard it over and over again. How there was a time in the 80s and 90s where preaching was powerful. It was a main component of worship. And it was the quote-unquote age of exposition in many ways. The church understood that this is the Word of God. And if we're going to have life, we've got to understand what it says and what it means and how it applies. But there came a point where it's no longer popular. Now it's all about having drama skits and dance and coffee bars and laser light shows and fog machines and all of these things that have made their way into churches because pastors and consultants have said people don't want to hear preaching anymore and they're not going to come for that. So if you want to grow a church, this is what you've got to do. And people may do that. But if we're going to have our greatest need met, our greatest need is to be reconciled to a holy God. And the greatest, most spectacular light show is not going to do it. The greatest concert in the world. You get the Gaithers, the cathedrals, bluegrass, contemporary Christian, and have the greatest choir that earth could fill. And it may make you feel good and have experiences galore. But that is not going to do anything to reconcile you to God. Only Jesus Christ does that. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And that's why you and I must come back to the truth of the Word of God. Because this is how God has communicated to us the truth. And He's called us to listen to the preaching and proclamation of His Word. That's not to downplay the importance of music and worship, because the Bible makes it absolutely abundantly clear. When you come together, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, they have a vital part. Many of you can't memorize a verse. But if I go to say, my hope is built on nothing less, you can finish my sentence, can't you? Because we've sung it so many times. There is a place for music. I'm not saying there's not. But beloved, the greatest, even the greatest preaching in the world, if it's not looked at and founded upon the truth of the gospel, isn't going to reconcile us to God. What saves us is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And John said, I've written this to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Lastly, goes along with what I've been saying is the goal of this book. And he says it here. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John says the goal is belief, faith. Belief is that instrument. Faith is the instrument that unites us to Jesus Christ. Faith is not meritorious. Faith is a gift. The Bible says that. We're going to look at that this Wednesday night. If you're able to be here, I would encourage you to come and look at what the Bible says about faith. Faith is not something you and I produce. Because last I checked, a dead man can do absolutely nothing. Faith is a gift of God. It's something that the Holy Spirit works in us when He calls us and gives us life in Christ. It's something that is a gift to us. Yes, we believe, but the way we believe is through the power of the Spirit, where He works in us. John has set out in other places that these things are written that you may believe. Look back with me at 1 John just a moment. Chapter 5. I'm going to read this text to you again. 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Look at verse 1. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And you see what that says? If you believe, that shows you've been born. Belief is a fruit of being born again. It's not the reason we're born again. When you're born again, you believe. That is evidence. What is it implying? That if you've not believed, you've not been born again. That's how we know somebody's been born again. They believe. And everyone who loves the Father, whoever has been born of Him. If you have love for God, any love for God, it shows you've been born, because we cannot produce that in ourselves. And by this we know, he says in verse 2, we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. We talk about loving others. We love because He first loved us, is what 1 John 4 says. And he's tying these things together. Verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Our faith. God gives us the ability to believe, and that unites us to Christ in His work and His victory. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now let's look down at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see how he says that in verse 13? This is why I'm writing. I want you to know you have eternal life. How do you know you have eternal life? You've been born again, and you believe that God's Word is true. You believe what the Word says about Jesus. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you believe that life is in Him. You know how many people say they believe that? Lots. And you know how many of those same people? You read a lot of surveys, church surveys. I've read a couple that Ligonier has put out over the last 5 years. A lot of people claim this. And then they'll turn right around. These same people in these surveys will turn right around and say, I believe that Jesus had sin. Or they will say, well, God will save sincere people of other religions too. Did you see the exclusivity in that? Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. There is only one way. There's only one way of salvation. And that's what John says back in his gospel. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Implied is, if you do not believe, you do not have life. Say, Brother Ken, I believe. Well, that's what I love about the Reformers, what they said about faith. I've shared this with you before, but I'm going to do it again, and I'm going to give you one of the greatest illustrations I've ever heard of this. The Reformer said there are three components to saving faith. Saving faith. Okay? I'm not going to give you the Latin. I'm just going to give you the English words. Knowledge. The first is knowledge. You've got to know the contents of the gospel. You've got to know that we come into this world alienated from God. We're sinners. You've got to know that God sent Jesus into this world. He took on flesh. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. You've got to know that He lived a perfect life. And He went to the cross. And on the cross, He didn't pay for His sins. He paid for all the sins of all the people who had ever believed. He was buried. And He rose again from the dead. He won the victory. You can't have salvation if you don't know who Jesus is. Bottom line. Secondly, not only do you have to have an understanding, knowledge, you have to have assent. A-S-S-E-N-T. Assent. That is, you have to agree. When you assent to something, you agree. You understand, okay, this is what the content is. Yes, I believe. I believe that Jesus came to this earth. I believe that He lived a life, died a death, was buried, and rose again. I agree with that. I believe that. And if you believe that, then you qualify to be a demon. It's what James said. James said, even the demons believe the God and shudder. Okay? So if we believe that much, then we're two-thirds of the way there. But just believing the message and agreeing with it, knowing it and agreeing with it, does not save you. What is the difference? Trust. Trust. And to go back to that glorious hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. He is the solid rock. You trust only in Him, not yourself. Going back to those surveys, people will believe, they will say, yes, I believe all of these things, but they say that God is going to save me because my good's going to outweigh my bad. Now, here's the illustration. I heard this when I was at chapel in Fruitland. There was a professor that wanted to teach his class these three truths of assent or knowledge, assent, and trust, and the difference. And so he got up and he took a long time describing what is called the law of the pendulum. He got on the chalkboard and he wrote out this formula, and basically this is the law of the pendulum. It's like a clock, you know, a clock that has the pendulum that swings. He says, now this is what the law of the pendulum is. He says, we're going to take this pendulum and we're going to move it to this side of the room. And we're going to put it up against the wall. And when we release it, all the forces of gravity and everything else are going to swing it across the room. And it's going to come to this side. But when it comes back to this side, it's going to stop shorter than where we started it. Because of gravity. And he went around the room and he says, "Now, does everybody understand how this works? We hold it up, we release it, goes across, and when it comes back across, it's going to stop short." Everybody says, "Yes, you explained it brilliantly, Professor." And he says, "Okay, how many of you believe that it's true? You said you understand it. Now, how many of you believe it?" Everybody said, "Yes." Everybody raised their hand. "I believe it is true. I assent to it. I agree. What you told us, not only do I understand it, but I believe it." He says, "Okay, I want to see a volunteer." Nobody raised their hand. He called somebody up from the class. He says, "Okay, come here." He says, "Stand up against the wall." I said, "Okay." So he pulls this massive pendulum up to the man's nose, puts it right here. And he says, "Now, you understood everything I said?" He says, "Yes." He says, "You agree that it's right based on what I told you?" He says, "Yes." He said, "Okay, stand here." And he lets the pendulum go. And it swings across the room, goes up, and it starts coming back to him. And as it's coming back to him, you can see the beads of sweat popping out on his forehead. And it gets up to him 10 feet, 5 feet, 3 feet. And it's just before it's get to him, he jumps out of the way. And when it comes up, it stops short of where it was. And everybody in the class goes busting up laughing. He says, "Now the man believed it based on the knowledge that he had." He said, "But how many of you say he trusted it?" And everybody understood, you can understand based on knowledge, but it's a whole other thing when you have to trust that it's true. And that's the difference between saving faith and non-saving faith. Are you trusting only in Jesus Christ? Not the fact that you're a church member. Not the fact that you were saved and walked an aisle and made a profession of faith in that salvation. But trusting only in Christ. And you say, "Brother King, you just said saved." I said, "No. Saved and made a profession of faith." You group all these things together. That I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, and therefore I think I'm saved. You're trusting only in Christ. Not a profession, not an experience of baptism, not an experience in preaching or teaching or leading in the choir or singing in the choir, being a deacon or anything else. That you only trust in Jesus Christ's death and His life. And His burial and His resurrection. And that's it. That's the only thing that reconciles me to God. And John says, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, you will have life in His name. I dare say that many, many, many people in churches today are going to stand before God one day, and God's going to say, "Why should I let you in my heaven? Well, I was a member of the church for 40 years. I was baptized. I walked an aisle. I prayed the prayer. I prayed the prayer so many times I could recite it backwards and forwards. I prayed a prayer." Did you trust Christ? Did you only look to Christ? If you didn't, and if you don't, you cannot be saved. Have you done that? We have a time of invitation where if you want to make a profession of faith, you have the option to. And if you want to pray where you stand or sit, I would encourage it. But, beloved, consider the Word of God and respond accordingly. Let's pray.